Good morning. Happy New Year. We've been asking them for months to turn on the air conditioning, and I'm glad they figured it out finally. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you are our faithful God. What a joy to worship you, to praise you, to shout the great name of Yahweh, the true, the living God, the Creator, the King. And we come now in your name to your word, that you might speak to us, that we might hear your voice, that even in this new year of our Lord, you will be lifted up and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been tracing the life of a man of promise. He was a golden child. He was a princeling. The promise of God was upon him. He was the grandson of Abraham, the son of Isaac. But we've seen also that he consistently lived up to his name, that is Jacob, cheater, thief, deceiver. And everyone around him, his parents, his brother, his wives, his daughters, his sons, everyone seemed to have been a kind of stepping stone or a rung like a ladder that he would basically exploit to pull himself up, to make himself prominent and bigger in all that he did. And what would God do to such a person like that, an unworthy scoundrel? Well, he loved him. And that's the amazing news of the Bible. He loved him and loved him and loved him. And so we see again on this first Sunday of our new year, a familiar theme. This man who knew he needed God's blessing, who doesn't? And yet when he received the blessing, so often didn't really make a full use of it, returning to his old ways. Of course, the highest point of Jacob's spiritual life was Bethel, the house of God. And it was there he heard the voice of God. It was there he saw a vision of a ladder of angels going up into heaven. It was there he made a vow to serve God. And I wonder if it's not time on this first Sunday of a new year to think about our spiritual status. How are we doing? Maybe the person sitting next to you thinks you're doing great. You're singing the songs. You showed up this morning. You're a Christian. But maybe in reality, you're hiding things from them and from God. You know, I read that the big ships that go full of oil across the seas that are massive, carrying that petrocargo, they take almost 10 kilometers to come to a full stop. That is, the engine can be turned off, but yet they can be powerfully gliding, and actually the motor isn't even running. And I wonder whether Jacob was on such a glide. I wonder whether I am. I wonder whether you are. I wonder whether if someone put their hand on that engine on our lives, it would be cold. Or would it be firing on all cylinders? It seems here Jacob had lived on borrowed capital of his spiritual experiences. It had been 10, perhaps 15 years since that wrestling match of God making things right with him and with his brother. It had been 30 years since he met God at Bethel. And yet it was only 30 kilometers away from where he was, but he somehow never found the time to make it over there. And yet we read that God here reminds Jacob to come back. We saw chapter 34, a great sermon last week by Jim, probably the lowest point in Jacob's life, possibly one of the lowest moments in the history of redemption. But from that point, God now appears to him and calls him again. But left to ourselves, our hearts are cold as ice toward God. We rapidly slide into compromise and embrace the attractions of false gods and idols. The second law of thermodynamics, which declares that matter always proceeds from order into disorder, applies to our own souls as well, as much to the rest of our world. But I'm delighted on this first Sunday of this new year to come to chapter 35 with this eternal message. Verse 1, "Arise, God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." Now, 30 years had passed since that moment. Jacob might not have taken his vows very seriously, but God did. Remember the vow? Back in chapter 28, Jacob says, and who wouldn't want to make a deal like this, huh? "If God will be with me and will keep me in his way that I go, and give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I've set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I'll give a full tenth to you." Wow, what a deal. God must have been so excited. What an opportunity. But God, in his great mercy, took him up on this. And Jacob, in those 30 years, could have made factories full of bread and clothing and blessing. He abounded in many, many things. And yet, how far different God is than we are. I mean, think about this guy. For a century, God has been carrying this man along, only to see him make promises like this and not really keep them, doing things that he certainly should not have done. Isn't it time for God to kick this guy to the curb and move on with somebody else who's going to live the life that he should? But God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And so this God comes to this wayward son again. Jacob, who should have beelined to Bethel a decade ago, now is going to go back. Because failing to go where he should have gone had not done so well for him. His daughter got raped. His sons committed genocide. All the neighbors are understandably angry, and Jacob is afraid. These nations that he should have been blessing now want to blast him in judgment. Chapter 34 ended with a question, and it's still hanging out there unanswered as his sons looked to their dad and said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" That was what had just happened. And it just lingers as Moses later wrote this word of God, as Israel is marching through the wilderness, as the people of God are wondering, are we playing spiritual adultery with God? Are we loyal brides to the living God? And that question was for Jacob, and that question was for us. But chapter 35 changes gears wonderfully and shows us God relentlessly His irresistible grace comes again. God's name is never mentioned in the whole of chapter 35. I mean, for 34. But in 35, his name is mentioned 12 times. And if you add Bethel and Israel, it's another 11 times. Because El means God. But we understand clearly that if we're going to come back to God, as Jacob needs to, as we all need to, God has to call us. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they've become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. It must be God in his initiative that will call us to come to him. Perhaps we've gone, like Jacob, through some hard times. But perhaps, like Jacob, we've never learned the lesson that God intended to show us. You see, that Bethel experience, that high point 30 years earlier in Jacob's life, he made that vow. And God had been faithful to the vow, but Jacob, not so much. Bethel was sort of like Mount Moriah in the life of Abraham. Remember that place? On the mountain of the Lord, God will provide. At high point of Jehovah Jireh revealing himself. And here God calls his son Jacob again and says, come. The only time he tells any of the patriarchs to build an altar. Well, secondly, repentance before God. What if God calls you? What if you know you've got to get back to God? What are the indications? Well, I thought about my own spiritual journey. I didn't grow up in a Christian family, and we had no particular religion. And when we were in high school, I was in high school, we lived in an apartment building owned by Mormons. And I asked if I could get a job. I had an impressive job. I was a sanitation engineer. I was 16 years old. I had sweeping powers through the whole facility. And the owners said, well, why don't you join our church, the Mormon church? And I thought, well, hey, if it's going to kind of get me in good with them, why not? So they sent the Mormon missionaries to my apartment, and they got out the flannel graphs. You might know those things. They put this figure there, and Jesus appeared. Jesus came to North America. Did you know that? I've never heard that, but that's what their book said. And so they gave the lessons, I think a couple of weeks of lessons, and as it ended, they said, now you need to pray and ask God for the burning in your bosom. I didn't know I had a bosom, but I was saying, okay, well, you know, I prayed. I didn't really know how to pray, but I prayed. And honestly, in my bosom, I didn't feel a thing. And they came back. I remember the standing there at the doorway, the door opened, bright smiling faces of my young elders saying, so you're ready to get baptized and join our church? And I said, I don't think so. I don't feel a thing. But you know, evangelical Christians can be just as subjective in wanting to know whether the God of the Bible is the true God. I don't know if I feel it anymore. I talked to somebody recently who got baptized and said, well, it was great to get baptized, but I just don't feel like I did when I got baptized. Well, it's not about feeling. Praise God for feelings, and they're wonderful when we can be in the fullness of that feeling. But if that's all that it is, we better find another religion. The fact that God, who created us and made everything around us, the fact that this God has stepped into human history in the person of Jesus Christ and died for us and rose physically and bodily and will one day come again in power and glory. That's what we believe. And sometimes our bosom feels great and sometimes not so good. But it's the reality of knowing this God. And so Jacob has a wise lesson when he understands that if you want to meet this God, you do something to make things right. And there it is in verse 2. He says to his house, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Because God is true, we must turn from sin and trust Him." And that's what Jacob commands the family to do. It's sad, isn't it, that they have idols. In fact, they're probably wearing new earrings from Shechem because they now embraced probably yet another god. Verse 4, they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that is near Shechem. And so they bury their idols. They say no defiantly and completely to them. And yet even us who follow Jesus, those things can still sort of cling to us, can't they? Those things that we should start digging and burying and fully and finally put away still seem to kind of come back, don't they? Well, you know, the God of the Bible has given commandments, 10 of them. Did you know that? I wonder if you know what they are. Yeah, they're all about how to relate to Him. The first commandment says, you're not supposed to have any other God before me. The second commandment says, you're not supposed to make an image of me, because how could you? You can't represent the greatness of God with paper or pixels or plaster. And thirdly, you're not supposed to take the name of God in vain, empty, pointless. You're not supposed to say His name unless you mean it and you're committing yourself to it. But you see, idols can come in. What are idols? Well, idols are basically good things that we do wrong things with. We can really make idols out of almost anything. Cromwell said, "Idolatry is anything that cools your desire for Christ." Perhaps even your own family can be an idol. Anything good can be perverted to be an idol. Duguid said, "You know what your idols are by observing this. When they shake, you shake." In other words, when you might lose them, you freak out. It's what you think about. It's what you fixate on. It's what upsets you. It's what makes you yell. It's what you lay awake at night thinking about. Is it God? Or is it something else? "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who doesn't lift up his soul to what is false, doesn't swear deceitfully, he'll receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." Now, Jacob wrote the book on swearing deceitfully, didn't he? But yet, the God of Jacob, the God of forgiving grace, continues to show mercy and blessing. In verse 3, they say, "Let us arise, let's go to Bethel, that they may make an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress. He's been with me wherever I've gone." That Jacob could finally see the clear providence of God, the clear hand of God's mercy. And he invites the people, his family, all those to follow with him. He realizes that his life is in a mess. And only by repenting and returning can he turn things around. Like the prodigal son, remember? He was far away from his father, feeding pigs, but there remembered the love of God and came back. One cannot worship God as one pleases. Jacob had already built an altar, but in the wrong place. Because he's not in the place where he's supposed to be, he brings a sword, not a blessing, to the nations. And so God tells them, and they repent by changing their clothes. What's that about? Well, in a sense, it's symbolizing the putting off of the old and the putting on of the new. Much like Paul will tell the Ephesians, as the truth is in Jesus, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, which is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So you understand, putting off is followed by putting on. Forsaking sin is followed by being filled with the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is not just don't, there's also do. Don't clear the house out only to make it a better resting place for seven more demons that are even worse to come in. It's not about just, oh, don't do that, don't do that. Live for Christ in the power of the Spirit, filled with the joy of knowing Him. And so they bury their idols. They make this final, formal ending to that life. They seal it shut. Literally, the word bury there is the word trap. So you've got to trap that thing that trapped you. You've got to catch what caught you and put it away. And that's what they do. But I'm wondering, how do we do that? How do we really get that stuff? You know what it is. That junk that's clinging to you that you're embarrassed about. Certainly, you don't want anyone to know about it. What do you do to get rid of it? Well, remember Paul's words to the Romans. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Sometimes when you hear this exhortation from preachers, you know, repent and make things right, you say, yeah, tomorrow I'm going to do it. I'm going to get, I'm going to do it. And then by Tuesday, you're back in the thick of it again. It's not you doing it. It's not building up your will. It's not empowering yourself by your own energy. Paul, in this great exhortation to the Romans, says, by the mercy of God, I urge you, present yourself. In other words, he's been for 11 chapters in this book of Romans talking about the mercy of God, which is Jesus Christ. He's been like a lawyer laying out, it's an awesome letter where he says, you're guilty, everybody's guilty. But God, in his great love for us, sent his Son to take our guilt on himself, to pay its penalty in full, so that we can stand forgiven, justified, acquitted in the sight of this holy judge. That's the mercy of God. Not about what you did or what I did. In fact, the more we do, the more we mess things up. But Paul says, by the mercy of God, by what God in Christ has done for you. That's why he began the letter in chapter 1 saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. It's literally dynamite. It blows things up. It blows you up. It blows sin up. It transforms everything. And you need that implanted power of God by the gospel and the Holy Spirit to move into your life, to blow you up, to make you someone new, to put away the past. It's the gospel. And that's why Paul says, think about this. Think about that. Luther says, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Because it's not what we do in some human resolve to make ourselves better. Salvation in Christ, says Ryken, does not rest on a law that we inevitably break, but it rests on a promise that God cannot break. And that's what we've seen in this life of Jacob, isn't it? He didn't really get any better, did he? He kind of keeps going back to the same mud over and over. But God relentlessly, graciously, mercifully, powerfully calls him, yes, to repentance. But even in that call, the power of it is not from Jacob, but it's from God. For though, says Paul again, we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And you do that. You wrestle with that. The power of the gospel. Isn't that amazing? It's an unchangeable, unstoppable power. Look at us here from around the world. 2,000 years, this gospel has been opposed by governments, by soldiers, by threats, by death. But it's not going to stop. You can nuclear bomb people, you can kill people, you can blow things up. But if their mind is fixed on Jesus Christ, that power is unstoppable. And Paul says, let that power make you stop doing those stupid things. Let that gospel move into your life. And so we see, thirdly, that in the gospel, in returning to God and in repenting before God, we get things right with God and with man. You see, the whole story of the Bible basically is God making a people for himself, making a people who will praise him, who will know the goodness of his love. From all the nations, calling them into his own glory for their own good. And that's what we've seen in Genesis, as God calls this family. But notice in chapter 34, the people of God are about to be pulverized. Here it ends in chapter 34, verse 30, as Jacob says to these two boys of his that had basically killed off the town, you brought trouble on me by making me stink in the inhabitants of the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, the Perizzites. My numbers are few. If they gather themselves against me and attack me, I'll be destroyed, both I and my household. See, that's the storyline of the Bible. They'll be gone. And understandably, they're like sitting ducks in great danger. And Jacob, as God calls him here, could have done what we often do. Well, yeah, boy, I got a problem. Next week, I got to sort that out. I'm going to calendar that. I'm going to put that down and really think about it in about a month. No, he didn't do that. He realized, I got to get on this. I got to deal with this now. I'm just about dead here because these people are coming after me. I am not going to take it into my own hands. He could have had revenge and then retribution. Just look at the Middle East. They're in the thick of it. They've been going back and forth. There's no forgiveness. There's nothing right there. It's only Jesus who can make things right. And as Jesus simply said in Matthew, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all of the things start to fit into place. And that's what began happening in the life of Jacob. His biggest problem was not with the neighbors. His biggest problem was with the God of the nations, who could make things right. And in God is that shalom. And look at verse 5. As they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so they didn't pursue the sons of Jacob. Isn't that amazing? Of course these people hated Jacob and his family. They murdered a lot of them. But somehow in the mercy of God, the protection, the wall of fire, the hand of God was there keeping them from any retribution. Remember in Mark chapter 5, there's a great story of a man named Legion who's filled with demons, and they go into the pigs, and the pigs jump into the lake. It was the first belly flop that was going there. And the guy, redeemed, restored, clean, wants to get into the boat with Jesus and get out of town. Of course he does. I mean, that town loved their pigs more than they did him. But I'm almost thinking of there's a parallel with Jacob here, isn't there? Wouldn't Jacob, who's now trying to, okay, I got to get things right with God, I'm out of here. But God says, Jacob, stay right there. Stay in that place and know my blessing and my protection and my presence right where you are. In fact, I love this thought from Waltke, who said, Israel must find a way to stay in the land with the Canaanites and yet practice faithfulness, to retain purity from the sensuality at Corinth. Paul took a Nazarite vow. To retain purity on an aircraft carrier, my brother prayed beside his bunk every night. The new community is formed by renunciation, renaming, reclothing, and finally receiving a promise right where you are. And we see two examples. We see verse 8, this righteous person. And it seems almost random, doesn't it? You're reading along and then, oh yeah, Deborah, the nurse of Rebekah. She died and they buried her. In fact, the name of the place is Great Weeping. They were so upset, so sad at the loss of this woman. But you know, in the literature of the Hebrews, what's in the middle of the story is most important. And right in the middle of the story is this verse about this lady. Why? What's it doing here? Well, what's not there, if you look at the Bible carefully, is anything about the death and the burial of Deborah's attendee, of Rebekah, the woman that Deborah took care of. It's nothing about her. Why not? Remember, Rebekah, of course, is Jacob's mother. Why doesn't the Bible dignify her with saying, yes, she was buried and they all cried? There's nothing. Because she was constantly manipulating everyone and everything, even God, remember? And she didn't know the power of God. She didn't know the blessings of God. This humble woman, Deborah, who in the eyes of the world was just somebody's servant, is acknowledged in Scripture as a daughter of the living God. People wept to bury this faithful woman. Whereas Rebekah just disappears from the story with no noble example for the saints of God. And so we see a person, you see, a countercultural person, somebody who you think, who cares about her? Well, God did. She's a woman who is known by God in life and in death. But then there's this renewed perspective. Notice verse 6, Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, and he and all the people who were with him, and there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because their God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now, El means God. So it's the God of the house of God. Kind of over-godding it a little bit, isn't it? What's happening here? Well, remember in chapter 28, he says, this is Bethel. This is the house of God. And of course, he was enamored by the place. I mean, the angels were going up the ladder, and it was an amazing vision of the power of the living God. But 30 years of reflecting on that place and that experience now makes him say something a little different. It's the God of the house of God. Now, this past week, while you guys were freezing and choking here, we were down in Hainan. I'm not going to rub it in too much about the sun and the nice ocean and warm climate and all of that, but I'm going to tell you about the neighbors across the hall who were probably wealthy, well-connected, important people, but whose life was just a mess. They said, we love each other, but we can't stay together. So one would take the kid to the dining room and feed him, and the other one would pick him up. And so they're like, I don't even know how they got along with each other. It was just, Mama Dana had some time with them, but you could probably spend a year with those people before trying to sort them out. And I thought to myself, Hainan is not heaven without the God of heaven. Hainan can be hell if you're still living in hell. It's not about where you are that makes the circumstance. It's about who you know where you are that is the transforming thing. And when Jacob thought about this Bethel, he realized the greatest thing about it was the God in that house of God. And so that changed his perspective. That carried him through life now with a different thought. My favorite church in my whole almost 60 years of life is this church right here. And I get letters from people that have left saying, you haven't found anywhere like Jung Won Soon. And I say, well, you probably never will. But you know what? It's not this church. It's the God of this church who is everywhere. You'll find different places, different people, different experiences. It's not about this group. It's about the God over the people here. And when Jacob got that, he realized it's the God of the house of God that he now wants to worship, that he now wants to fully understand and follow. And something about that second calling, notice there's a chart here, maybe we can throw it up. There was a similar parallel in the life of Abraham. He was called, of course, in chapter 12, but again in chapter 17, there was a kind of final closure. The same way, the Lord appearing to him, the Lord revealing his name of God Almighty, the name from Abram to Abraham, from Jacob to Israel, and a promise. Amazing promises. A promise, for example, in verses 11 and 12, of a nation and a company of nations that come, kings will come from you. Do you get that? What God is doing in this second reminder or second calling of his servant and son, Abram or Isaac or Jacob here, was to show he's there. 2 centuries have come and gone since Genesis 12, and remarkably, the family of Abraham is growing, thriving, and still in the land. 12 times. The covenant has dangled by a single thread, but God is faithful and sovereign, and his grace is sufficient. And so the God of the house of God is always there. Even after Jacob's failures, he understood Dugan says it's not too strong to translate the phrase a church of nations, a covenant community of God's people bound together in a spiritual unity, spiritual heirs as they are incorporated into the new community of the children of Israel, the church. So verse 13, then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken to him. They've been talking face to face. I don't know how it happened, but an amazing thing happened there. And God said, okay, later. And he left. You know, this is the last time that'll happen in Genesis. Joseph is going to walk with God. Joseph's going to know God. But this sort of face-to-face visit ends here. The era of the patriarchs, the fathers of faith, ends here with Jacob. And yet you might say, well, wow, I wish I had such an experience. So do I. But Jesus says, have you believed, Thomas, because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Or Paul will say, we walk by faith, not by sight. So as we enter this new year, we don't need a new book from these Mormons. Thank God he saved me from that stuff. We don't need another prophet. We don't need anything. We just need a renewal in the 66 books that God has given us. We need a deepening of the power of God in our lives. We need to repent of that clingy stuff and bury it and get rid of it. We need to move on, remembering the mercy of God. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You know, sometimes we tend to forget people that leave the church, don't we? Ah, they're gone. You know, we can sort of cut them off. They messed up. But isn't the Bible a story of people that mess up? Isn't the life of Jacob just a guy who messes up? You know, the Judges, read that sometime and see how people mess up. The exiles, the judgments, the denials, Thomas, Peter, even the book of Revelation, you got seven churches, six of them are in a mess. What does Jesus do? Does he wipe them out? Does he blast them? No. He calls them back and says, repent and believe and come back to me. And I wonder in our own life, have we just cut people off? Have we just said, oh, you don't know what he did to me. You don't know what she said to me. Well, God does. And God knows what you have said to him. But thank God he doesn't treat you like we treat other people. He doesn't just cut people off. We need a new beginning with him and with others. With a God we've never seen, though we've not seen him. We love him, though you do not see him now. You believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. How many people have you crossed off your list? Maybe it's time to put them back on in this new year. How many times have you continued to do the same dumb things, saying you're a Christian? Maybe it's time to say, Lord, I'm going to bury that stuff by the mercies of God. In one of George MacDonald's books, there's a woman who has met a sudden sorrow. I wish I'd never been made, she exclaimed petulantly and bitterly, to which her friend quietly replies, my dear, you're not made yet. You're only being made. And this is the maker's process. Lord, here we are again in a new year with some of the same old problems and some of the same old memories, but hope. hopeful and grateful and thankful that in Jesus Christ the old has passed away and the new has come. And we do ask, Lord, that you in the beginning of this year will give us a new resolve, not to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and make ourselves better, but to humbly and gratefully bow down to you according to the mercies of God, to understand that there is no good thing in us, but you are the fountain of goodness, the fountain of righteousness, the fountain of mercy and grace and salvation. Lord, help us to drink, help us to enjoy, help us to experience that fullness that is ours in Christ, and to say no to the things that are holding us back, and to say yes more and more to you, our God and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.